Good morning. We are reading today from Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. Would y'all please stand for that reading? It's the triumphal entry. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke the disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you, hem you in every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Father, our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We are so grateful to be here today, to hear your word and to be with other believers. And Lord, we're just grateful for your triumphal entry, for it shows that you love us and that you have mercy upon us. And Lord, we're just so grateful for all you do. And without this, we would have no hope. Your death and resurrection, Lord, without it, we would have no hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have you ever noticed that things aren't always what they seem? Sometimes we do judge a book by its cover, don't we? And we pick it up thinking it's going to be really great, and then we get disappointed. It's not what we were hoping it to be. Years ago, someone told us about Grandfather Mountain. I don't know if anybody's been there out on the Blue Ridge, but it was kind of expensive, $15 a person, and they built it up as being really great. And we got there, and it sadly was kind of disappointing. Felt like the view wasn't really much more than any other place that was free on the Blue Ridge. And really, the zoo they had wasn't very big, and so really it was just disappointing, not what we expected. Today we're going to find this to be the case with the triumphal entry, that things aren't always what they appear on the outside. This appeared to be wonderful on the outside, but instead ended up being very empty. It appeared to be an overwhelming celebration of Christ as King and Messiah. We ended up having a throng of Jews rejoicing with exceeding joy and praising God for Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. People were even expecting that this was when the kingdom was going to come. Luke 19:11, or a little bit earlier than what Bill just read for us. It seemed to be a complete acceptance of the king by God's people, Israel. But is that really what was going on? we'll answer a few vital questions that are going to show us otherwise. Were the Jews accepting both a spiritual and a physical king? Were they just excited about the spiritual? Were they just as excited about the spiritual demands as they were about the physical blessings that Jesus had promised? There's a little background here we need to know about the triumphal entry. The time was 6 days before the Passover. The Passover was the most important time on the Jewish calendar. Really, it was the time when Israel celebrated God's mighty deliverance from Egypt through the 10 powerful plagues. This was one of the 3 times a year when all the Jewish males were required to be present in Jerusalem. People gathered from all over Israel for this celebration. Some estimated that there were upwards of 2.7 million people in Jerusalem just a week later when the Passover would occur. And certainly a good portion of those people were already in Jerusalem right now. Jesus had just come back to Bethany, which was right outside of Jerusalem. And Bethany was the place where he had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. It really was his greatest and really crowning miracle in demonstrating that he was God, that he was the promised Messiah that was sent to save Israel. This miracle brought really 2 very different responses. On the one hand, euphoric celebration from the people, and we'll see this even in the triumphal entry. But on the other hand, it solidified the opposition of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, as they met and determined not only to kill Jesus, but also Lazarus as well. The day of the triumphal entry really begins with 2 other clear proofs of Jesus' kingship and messiahship. One of those was private and one was public. Look at Luke 19 again, verse 29. And here we find this private display of Christ's omniscience and omnipotence as he sends out his disciples to obtain transportation for his entry into Jerusalem. And so we see in verse 29, he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, and this would be just to the east of the Temple Mount, very near Jerusalem. He sent 2 of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And so he's telling him exactly where they're going to find an animal. And to our knowledge, he has no drone that's out there scoping things out. No secret informant to tell him where that donkey is or colt is. He knows. He's omniscient. He's God. And he uses that omniscience to tell his disciples to go and get this colt. He even tells them that if someone asks them why they're taking the colt, because obviously they don't own it, it belongs to someone else. He even asserts here his omnipotence or lordship here as just tell them the Lord has need of it. And so here he's asserting his authority as the king, as the offered Messiah. And they go and find it and bring the colt. In fact, the owner does say, "Why are you untying it?" Verse 33, they found it just as he told them. Verse 32, and they say, "The Lord has need of it." And the owner lets them bring the colt. And so even in this obtaining of this transportation, which we'll see is critical, is even in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus is showing that he is all-knowing and he is all-powerful as God. That's the private proof. Really, the public proof was the choice of this transportation, a colt on which no one had ridden. This was not accidental or arbitrary. This really was an aspect that was prophesied that the king or Messiah would come in this manner. Look over at Zechariah. Zechariah in the Old Testament. And really, Zechariah is one of the strongest, most critical books when it comes to prophecy and end times. It has a lot of information. When I taught Revelation for 3 years, I found myself coming back to Revelation quite a bit. It was really helpful in understanding Revelation. And came across this as well. It's interesting that even here this is mentioned or listed out. Zechariah 9, verse 8. Rejoice greatly, verse 9, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So specifically, Zechariah is prophesying hundreds of years in advance of this event. And even we see the ultimate power or authority, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Even referring to his ultimate dominion, his ultimate rule and reign, which we know is not going to come at this time because of Israel's rejection. Look then over at John 12, also speaking of the triumphal entry, John 12. And here we see this loud, large crowd again, John 12, 12. They come to the feast. They heard Jesus was coming. They take the branches and lay them down. They cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And this is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, another messianic quote that the people are aware of. And even as they are putting these branches down and they know he's coming on this donkey, they're crying this out. Hosanna. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And the disciples didn't understand this at first, but afterwards, after he's raised, then they understood. This really is a declaration of his kingship, of the kingdom that he had come to offer to Israel. This is his official or royal presentation as the king, as the Messiah. And again, it would seem that there's a warm welcome, a great reception by Israel, and yet it won't last, as we'll see. It's going to be very short-lived. You can mark down Mark chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. There it says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. So even there they see this as connected with the kingdom of David, the promised restoration of Israel, the promised kingdom. Of course, these signs that we find here, both the omniscience and omnipotence and then the cults as fulfillment of prophecy, were only the final proofs of who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to offer to Israel. Way back in the beginning of his ministry, he offered them the kingdom. Look back at Matthew chapter 3. This was at the very beginning as he begins to publicly go out and teach and preach. And really two elements are involved here, both his declaration of his purpose, but also the accompanying ministry of John the Baptist. And we won't turn there, but Malachi chapter 4 and Isaiah 40 both speak of the coming of Elijah to prepare the hearts of the people. And so here in the days of John the Baptist, Matthew 3, 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John is presenting or offering the kingdom as the forerunner of Jesus, preparing the people for his coming. And later on in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus himself would declare that he was offering the kingdom to Israel. And he was their promised, long promised and awaited king. This kingdom, of course, was literal. It was physical. It was earthly. Again, we don't have time, but Genesis 12 and 15 would be the Abrahamic covenant promising Israel. The land of Israel would promise them a abundance of descendants and ultimately salvation as well. And here Jesus is promising this final and full kingdom. Yes, Israel had been a kingdom in the past in the earlier parts of the Old Testament. And they had parts of the land and they did have a king, but all of that was only partial in fulfillment. They never fully enjoyed all the Abrahamic covenant and everything that was promised. In fact, we have Zechariah, as we saw, and other, even a few post-exilic or after the exile and return of Israel, they were promising yet a future kingdom, a future time when Israel would be the preeminent nation and would rule over all the nations of the world. Well, Jesus went on in his ministry to demonstrate the power of the kingdom through his public three-year ministry. He did this primarily by doing incredible and repeated and a multitude of miracles. You're familiar with him calming the storms by simply speaking the word "be calm" or words "be calm." And instantly, the raging sea, which the disciples at the time were afraid they were going to die, and yet he silenced them with simply speaking those words. He healed lepers with simply a touch. Those who were unclean, those who were destined to die, there was no cure, there was no hope, and he would touch them and their leprosy was gone, all of it. And he told them to go and show themselves to the priest to be declared clean again. Incredible power. We know he fed the 5,000 with five loaves and a few fish. He feeds 5,000 plus. 5,000 probably being just the men, and then other women and children probably even more. There was a point John the Baptist ends up being imprisoned by Herod. And I think in that state of being imprisoned, Herod's faith in Jesus and belief in who Jesus is or was started to weaken. Look over at Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 19. And here John sends two of his disciples to Jesus. "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" And notice the response, verse 21. "At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind." That was the power of the kingdom. That was the evidence of his kingship. And he had the ability to do this effortlessly, and many, he was doing this with many people, multitudes of people. Some even say perhaps that sickness might have been almost completely extinct during his time in Palestine because of all the healings and miracles that he did. But notice his answer, verse 22, pointing to these things, he answered, said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." He's saying, "I am the king, and this is the clear evidence of my kingship and of my power as king." Now, this is actually quoted from Isaiah 35. Jump back to Isaiah 35. And here it's coupled with a transformation of the land of Israel. If you're familiar with the land in Jesus' day, and even down to this day, it's a dry, rocky, arid land. It is not lush by and large. It is in some places where they irrigate it, especially around the Sea of Galilee. But overall, it's not a nice place. It's not an inviting place. And that really was a result of the curses of God. At one point, it was the land flowing with milk and honey, right? When Israel went in and took it over. But over time, in their sin and rebellion, some of the curses were that it would be, there'd be drought and terrible effects and destruction on the land, and that's what's happened. And so even to this day, it's very dry and arid. But here, look in Isaiah 35, 1, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given it, the majesty of the Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." I mean, again, this is incredible. If you see pictures, and I've had the privilege of going there, some of you, to Israel. I mean, it is the opposite of beautiful or lush. And there's almost no flowers and no beautiful things in the vast majority of Israel. But here he's saying it's going to flower and blossom incredibly. And notice it will be accompanied with, "You will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." God himself will come to Israel. And you could go to Zechariah 14 and even see further statements about that, the coming of Christ or the Messiah to save Israel. "Encourage the exhausted," verse 3. "Say to those anxious of heart, 'Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And then notice verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. The waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Araba. The scorched land will become a pool. The thirsty ground springs of water. So Jesus is saying, I'm showing you this power. I am the king if you will accept me. We know ultimately they didn't, as we'll see. But he clearly is showing and reminding John the Baptist in his time of doubt here, you have no reason to doubt who I am, that I am the long-awaited Messiah. I am the promised king. I'm showing you clearly by the multitude of these miracles and all the healings that I'm doing, just as Isaiah prophesied back in Isaiah 35. Of course, these miracles built to what we've mentioned, and that is the resurrection of Lazarus. Look at John chapter 11, John 11, which was shortly before the triumphal entry, a week or two before that, would have been recent and well known by the people. In fact, we'll see that they point to that in their excitement about Jesus' entry. They point to the resurrection of Lazarus. So here in John 11, 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. He's here where Lazarus has been buried. Martha, the sister of the sea, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And as you're driving around, you may smell some of that stench of dead animals on the side of the road. And as they're there not very long, and boy, it smells really bad. And here, Lazarus' body would have been decayed 4 days. Lord, you sure you want to do this? It's going to smell. So no question, Lazarus is dead here. No, some kind of fainting or something that somehow he revives him. No, he's dead. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because the people standing around it, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. So he's praying to God, talking to God, just so that they know again that he's the Son of God and know who he is. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Again, one of these things I hope we get to check out the DVD or stream the video of when we get to heaven. I'd love to see this in 4K or 100K or whatever it is by then, and get to see this actually happen. But obviously it happened. And the response or the outcome is clear here as he goes on. The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrapping. So he was bound, as was their custom. And he's still bound, kind of, I guess, stumbling along, getting out here. And his face was wrapped around with cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them. And that's where in the next few verses it talks about we need to get rid of Lazarus as well. Don't confuse us with the facts. Here he has raised Lazarus just recently. One other passage, John 12, then just a little bit further down, John 12, verse 17. So here, as he is coming on the donkey, the colt, and they're seeing him, verse 17, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And this is as this event is occurring. These people who were eyewitnesses are saying, yes, we were there, and he raised Lazarus just a few days or a week ago. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they had heard he had performed this sign. Another reference I think back in Luke said that they were rejoicing because of all the miracles that Jesus had done. Again, what do we see in this triumphal entry? What is really going on? It appears that these people are thrilled and excited. If we are going to judge this book by its cover, it seems like they are willing and receiving their Messiah with great excitement. Jump back to Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 35, they brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so again, this is overlooking the temple. This would have been up high and this prominent place that everyone was seeing. And as he's entering, everyone's seeing him come over this hill and down towards the Temple Mount. The whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the Pharisees are indignant and rebuke the crowd here. But again, this reference to the Messiah from Psalm 118, verse 26. And everyone's remembering these last 3 years and all these miracles. And then recently this raising of Lazarus. They're excited. They're thrilled. One other passage on this, Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 8. Again, they're cutting down branches and spreading their coats in the road, verse 8. The crowds going ahead of him and those who were followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" All the city was stirred. This is a national event. Again, leading up to the Passover, and much of the nation already here, and now they're enthralled with, "Who is this?" And many are crying out, "He is the Messiah. Hosanna, Lord, save us. This is the promised one." But the question again is, all this hype and all this outward excitement, does it really indicate genuine acceptance? Does the appearance here equal the reality of what's really happening? And sadly, the answer is no. The crowds were only interested in the physical dimension of the kingdom when it comes down to it. They were excited about the possibility of Jesus delivering them from the Romans, of healing them, of feeding them, of these other things that really he had done throughout his ministry. He had shown them the power physically that he had. Again, remember the many healings that he did. No modern medicine, no operations, no hospitals. And Christ was healing those that were born blind or born lame, those who had leprosy and were terminal. There was no hope. There was no way that they would ever be healed. They were going to die a gruesome and awful death, and yet he completely healed them. And we know that he, as we said earlier, fed the 5,000, fed 4,000 at one point. But sadly, we see repeatedly that the response of the Jews was not on the spiritual level, but often was just on the physical level. They were excited about the physical blessings, the physical things, but were not willing to deal with the spiritual things. Look at their response in John 6, John 6, 14. This was after, I believe, the feeding of the 5,000. And they're excited about this miracle in multiplying the food. Therefore, verse 14, John 6:14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." This would be back to Deuteronomy 18, God's declaration he would send a prophet. But so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were so excited about being fed physically that they wanted to make him king. Jump down to verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Jesus knows and understands their motives here, and he highlights and confronts them with those motives, that it's simply the physical. When the spiritual is your greater need, and the spiritual is what you need to be focused on even more or much greater than the physical. But the sad truth is that these Jews, for the most part, had no interest in the spiritual part of the kingdom. They weren't interested or willing to repent of their sin, to confess their sin and turn and surrender to Christ and believe in him for the forgiveness of their sin. The very thing that matters most to God and must come first before the physical blessings. One must be in a right relationship with God. This has always been God's economy. Look back at Zechariah chapter 1. We saw the prophecy of Jesus on a donkey or on a colt in Zechariah 9. But back in Zechariah 1, the very book that contains that prophecy said this. Zechariah 1:1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. God, even in the Old Testament here, is calling for this spiritual repentance, this willingness to admit their sin and turn from them to him, to seek his forgiveness and his cleansing. And yet, even as Zechariah is told to testify, their fathers would not listen. Christ, in his teaching over and over, offered himself as the means of forgiveness of their sins, as the bread of life, the door into heaven, the way into a right relationship with the Father. In fact, he said, no one can come to the Father but through me. And he warned those who would profess to believe in him that it involves suffering and difficulty to follow him. Jump over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 24. Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed. He's saying, if they mistreated me by calling me Satan himself, the head of Beelzebub, the head of Beelzebub, what are they going to call you? They're going to mistreat you just as badly. Jump down to verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Yes, God offers salvation as a free gift. He offers forgiveness of sins, but in turning to him and surrendering it is going to involve, and he warns them, it's going to involve suffering here. It's going to involve hardship. You must be willing to accept that, or you will not be a follower of mine. If you will not take up your cross, if you will not surrender your life to me, you are not worthy of me. Even if you will not confess me, then I will not confess you. It's going to be difficult. And we find throughout Jesus' ministry, sadly, that so many of the Jews at times would profess to believe, but then they really didn't believe. They weren't willing to admit their sin or admit that Jesus was the only way of salvation or that they must follow him. Look at John 8. We saw this a year or so ago, or a year and a half, when we were going through John. But John 8 has a very powerful example of this, because in John 8, verse 30, Jesus spoke these things, and many came to believe in him. So we have this statement that many came to believe in him. They professed to believe. They openly said, yes, we will follow you. We believe that you are the Christ or Messiah. But it's interesting that Jesus was not satisfied with this, that he wanted to test this profession and make sure these Jews really had believed and understood the gospel message he had been presenting to them. So in verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Even Jesus, the fruit that flows out of true salvation is going to show that you're really my disciples or followers of me. And so he begins to test them. And you will know the truth, verse 32, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Right away, they're denying enslavement, even enslavement to sin. And they're claiming that somehow their relationship with Abraham frees them or saves them. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Verse 36, so if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. He's saying you are sinners, you are enslaved, and you need me to gain freedom. Verse 39, they answer, Abraham is our father. They think that just because they're Jews, not unlike religious people of different ages even today. I'm a Catholic, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, therefore I'm saved. Here we're born Jews, we're part of God's chosen nation, we're automatically saved. And Jesus has already told them, no, you're not. And they continue to refuse and reject and will not believe. They have not truly believed. Of course, Jesus is not unaware of this. Just as he knew these Jews in John 8 had not truly believed and goes on to challenge them and expose their false faith. So even at the triumphal entry, Jesus knew that this same crowd just a short time later would be calling out, crying out just a week, less than a week later, would be calling out, crucify, crucify. Would be led by the Pharisees to call for his execution, would reject him. Jump back again to Luke 19. Luke 19, and we see right after this, again, this is astounding. Remember the scene. Everybody's going crazy in celebration. This is broken out into this incredible, joyful praising of God, declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, quoting the verses that would make that clear from Psalms, from Zechariah. And so Jesus is going through this on the colt, hearing all this being declared, and they're putting their coats in the road, palm branches, again, declaring that this is the kingdom, this is the king, this is the kingdom coming. But Jesus' response, again, shows us his omniscience and shows that he's not fooled by the cover of this book. He's not deceived and somehow led to believe that Israel is somehow now receiving him and truly accepting him as their king. Look at verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And this word for weeping is really the idea of loud, deep lamentation. It's not just shedding a few silent tears. This is loud, demonstrative weeping. So in the face of all this celebration and joy and excitement, outwardly and humanly speaking, Jesus weeps openly, with great sorrow over Jerusalem. And notice what he says in verse 42. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus knows that they will, that they are going to ultimately reject him, that they're going to crucify him, that as a nation they will reject him. Yes, there were some saved in the early church, but by and large, the Jews rejected, persecuted the early church. And what happened some 30 years later is there's a rebellion in Israel and the Romans come in and devastate everything in fulfillment of this prophecy and others as well. They come in and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. They kill thousands, tens of thousands, sell off tens, hundreds of thousands in slavery. Jesus knows that's the real heart of the Jewish nation, and he has tremendous sorrow and mourning over it. The triumphal entry is not as advertised. It isn't the acceptance that it seems to be. It ultimately will turn to the rejection of the Messiah. What can we learn from the true story of the triumphal entry? Not the cover of the book, but the true content of what's happening. I think there's two really helpful, important things that we can learn from what happens or what really doesn't happen as a result of the triumphal entry. And that is, number one, I think the failure of miracles to produce results. Again, miracles were so much a part of Jesus' ministry. All that he did in healing, in casting out demons, in feeding the thousands of people with just a few loaves and fishes. I mean, Jesus perhaps made miracles almost a common everyday experience during much of his ministry, it would seem at times, how much he was doing these miraculous and powerful things. And we've seen that he has just raised Lazarus from the dead, 4 days in the grave, stinking, and he raises him from the dead. But what's the end result of all these miracles, all this display of powerful, the power that he possesses as the King and Messiah that's being offered? It is the ultimate rejection of the nation and his crucifixion. This is really like, even if you think of the time when Israel was delivered from Egypt, right? 10 powerful miracles, culminating with the killing of every firstborn of every family of the Egyptians, by and large, even of the animals. And they leave Egypt praising God. But what is the outcome for all the Israelites, except maybe Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron? Almost all the Israelites who leave Egypt, that they don't truly believe. They aren't truly saved. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 work through that for us, as well as Exodus and Numbers, that when they hit trials and hardship, they reject, they attack God, they doubt God, they accuse God of committing genocide over and over and over again. Why is it important to know this? Because the charismatic movement, the hyper-charismatic movement especially, claims that we need miracles to save the lost. They would claim that that's the missing element, that that's the reason we don't see a lot more people saved, is we're not doing these great miracles. And if we could only and would only accept or pursue and have these incredible miracles, that we'd see a lot more people getting saved. And I'd point to the fact that they aren't producing that. They aren't able to do these great miracles. As we said in Sunday school, I haven't heard of a floor in a hospital emptied out anytime recently, or some really clear display that they have these powers. But we look at the scripture, and what do we find? The Bible points to the message as the power, the gospel as the power of salvation, not the miraculous signs that were temporary and for the reason of verifying the messenger. But it's the message of the gospel. That is the power of God to save. Romans chapter 1. Not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or the Greek. It is the gospel, and that's why our focus in our training in evangelism here and as we talk about reaching the lost is the gospel message. It's not great arguments. It's not somehow giving some proof with supernatural miracles. It's presenting the gospel and calling the lost to be saved. But there's a second, I think, application here. And that would be the foolishness of appealing to man's felt needs as the primary means of bringing them to Christ. I think much of the modern church has this idea that if we meet the physical needs of sinful men without sharing the gospel, then that unbeliever will be drawn to church and open to hear and believe the gospel. Again, I think Jesus' ministry culminating in the triumphal entry should expose the fallacy of that approach once and for all. Meeting the physical needs or felt needs of unbelievers doesn't deal with their fallen, dead nature. And in their fallen nature, man is far more interested in physical comfort than in getting right with God. Aren't they? They want God's physical blessing. They want God to provide a job. They want God to get them out of financial trouble. They want God to put their marriage back together. And the church, by and large, will readily try to help them do that without presenting the gospel first. But when it comes to dealing with their sin, so often they are not interested, are they? They want the physical, but not the spiritual. Don't tell me about the wrath and judgment of God. I don't want to hear about sacrifice and persecution in believing in Christ. I want to hear about a better and nicer life and God fixing everything that's wrong in my life. They don't want to take up their cross and follow Jesus. Sadly, the church, we've talked before about the seeker-friendly movement, the whole idea of removing the negative things from preaching and from the gospel and just offering self-help lessons to them and trying to make them comfortable in the church building. We see this so often in the church today. As they present the gospel, they leave out sin and hell and repentance. We'll get to that eventually, but we don't need to tell them that initially. Instead, we'll say Christ will fix your problems. He'll meet your needs. He'll heal your hurts. We're happy to focus on a God of love, but not on a God of wrath. We're going to ignore that because that'll push them away. I mean, just listen to Christian music. Listen to Christian radio talk about hurt and pain and sorrow, but no talk about sin. And of course, we have these segments of the professing so-called church that offers this health and wealth. No, God's will and plan is only for you to be healthy and wealthy and your life to go well. But all these approaches are a truncated gospel, are a false gospel. And when you present a false gospel, what happens? You lead people to false and shallow faith, which will wilt under pressure. They will praise Christ one week in the face of these false promises and this truncated gospel, but they will shout crucify the next week when things don't pan out, when they don't end up receiving the promised blessing and good that they're supposed to have through Christ. You may remember the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And he tells us about the seed that's cast out, which is the gospel, and the responses. Some of the seed fell among the thorns, we're told. And the seed sprouted, and the thorns came up, and they choked out the gospel. There was an initial response and a profession of faith, and yet in time the thorns choked it out. It wasn't real. And what were those thorns, did Jesus say, as he explained it to his disciples? They were the cares of this world and the love of riches. The opposite of health and wealth, right? The cares of this world, trouble and difficulty. And the love of riches, the love of money, which 1 Timothy 6 warns us about and says it can even destroy faith. And stay away from it. Run away from it. And yet the church urges it under spiritual guise of God wants you to be rich and healthy and wealthy. The bottom line is that the church today so often is consumed with filling their pews and building bigger buildings and, quote, reaching more people, and they don't care what ground they're getting. They don't care if they're producing thorny and rocky ground, seed and salvation, which isn't real. They want people to think they can keep the world and have Christ too. And that God won't let you go through hard times. It's deception. Yes, it produces physical results. It produces large crowds and bigger church buildings, but it doesn't produce genuine salvation, true believers in Jesus Christ. We have to be careful and clear in our presentation of the gospel and our preaching of the word that we do tell people that they are sinners under God's wrath. They are headed to hell because of their sin. God is a holy God, and He knows all of their sin, and He will punish their sin. We do want to get them lost before we try to get them saved. But then we also do present that Jesus became a man, died on a cross, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross to pay for their sins, and rose again. And if one is willing to admit their sin, to repent of that and turn to Christ, believe in Him, surrender to Him, that He offers salvation as a free gift. He's paid it all on the cross. A true gospel presentation must involve these elements. And in order for people to get saved, they must hear the true gospel. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul warns Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and your doctrine, for in doing so you'll ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. What is he saying? You must preach the truth. You must be careful that what you are preaching and sharing and telling others is right and true, because that's the only way people can truly be saved and then can truly be nurtured and grow in the faith and become more and more like Christ. To do otherwise is to disobey Christ, is to actually hurt people spiritually and to make a lot of false converts. If you've tried to witness to a false convert, guess what? It's a lot harder to try to win or help a false convert come to Christ than it is a pagan, someone who's not religious or not profess Christ. We know God's at work in all of that, but humanly speaking, it's a lot harder because they think they're saved. They're convinced. They walked the aisle. They trusted in this health and wealth Savior. And they believe they're saved even though they don't read their Bible, don't go to church, don't live for Him. They continue to live in sin. It's really hard to reach them. You know, it's amazing as we think about this story and these events of the triumphal entry and the sad reality of what happened there, that these weren't true believing Jews. These weren't those who really were receiving their Messiah. They ultimately crucified Him. They ultimately rejected it. But here we are 2,000 years later, and man's heart is still the same, isn't it? Still enslaved to sin, still unwilling to repent, and only the truth of the gospel can save. Only the truth of God's word can break that hard heart and draw lost men and women unto Himself. And that's the privilege you and I have, isn't it? That's the joy that just as Christ authorized and sent out His early apostles and disciples and church to turn a pagan, unbelieving world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are here in a pagan, unbelieving world, right? More and more. But yet we have the truth that they desperately need. We have the way of salvation, the gospel message. We must do again what Paul told Timothy, guard the truth, guard the treasure, protect it, live it, believe it, live it, share it. And the great news is that we will have the blessing of seeing over time true, genuine salvation. People come to a knowledge of their sin and their need of Christ and willing to surrender to Him, believe in Him. And we'll see God build His church. Not so much probably by thousands and tens of thousands, but one at a time. As each person is truly brought to salvation by the true gospel. And they are born again and transformed. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the privilege this morning to work through this account of the triumphal entry. At first reading, it would seem to be a tremendous triumph. It would seem to be the reception of the Messiah by God's people, that he was now going to be enthroned as their king and would bring in this glorious kingdom promised hundreds, even thousands of years earlier. But God, we've seen from your word that that's not what was really going on, that these people did not have heartfelt repentance. They were not willing to admit their sin and truly surrender to Christ. And just a few days later, they were calling, "Crucify, crucify." And though there were many in the early church, yet as a whole, the Jews did not believe. And they soon became the main group of persecutors in trying to destroy the early church, storing up wrath for themselves. Yet we've seen some very good lessons from this account and the reality that we have what we need. We don't need miraculous works or signs to bring the lost to salvation. We need the truth of the gospel, and that's what we have. We're not sent out to meet people's physical needs as the means of saving them. Yes, we love people and we strive to help them at times even physically, and yet the drive must be, and the foundation of what we do must be, the gospel message, the truth of Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to the called, to the elect, it is the power of God for salvation. It is the gospel, and we have the privilege to carry that out even this week, even today, Lord, with neighbors, relatives, co-workers. May we be looking for and ready for opportunities. May we present the gospel in love with confidence. Not because everyone will be saved or everyone will believe, but the elect will be saved. They will believe. And we'll be the conduit by which you'll bring that to pass, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the clarity that helps us keep away from and protects us from the error, the false gospel, the false approach to try to, quote, win the lost that only yields false converts. Lord, may we continue to grow in the truth and be committed to believing and living and sharing the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ today and until you come to take us home, until death would take us home, whatever comes first, that we'd be faithful. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.